Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. And I'm going to be reading the entire chapter. If you are able, please stand with me. Listen carefully. This is God's holy word. Genesis 14, verse 1 and following. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Canaanaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kirathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the man who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. May it endure in your hearts as you hear it today. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, I pray for strength and grace and the ability to preach your word today. And as we have read earlier, please enable my brothers and sisters here to be those who are quick to hear the word of God and to receive it and to ponder it and to believe in it. Yes, Lord, to love it and to put it into practice into their lives. Bless us, Father, as we hear your word. Draw us close to you and take care of us as you took care even of wayward Lot, we just read about. Lord, take care of us and help us to look to you in all things. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. On June 27th, it was 1976, armed operatives for the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, PFLP, surprised the 12 crew members of an Air France jetliner and its 91 passengers, hijacking it to a destination unknown. The plane was tracked heading for Central Africa, where indeed it did land under the congenial auspices of Ugandan President Idi Amin. And there it remained, apparently secure, at the Entebbe Airport, where the hijackers spent 7 days preparing for their next move. It certainly appeared that they were in the driver's seat in this situation. However, 2,500 miles away in Tel Aviv, three Israeli C-130 Hercules transports were secretly boarded by a deadly force of Israeli commandos who, within hours, attacked Entebbe under cover of darkness. In less than 60 minutes, the commandos rushed the old terminal, gunned down the hijackers, and rescued 110 of the 113 hostages. The next day, July 4th, Israel's premier Yitzhak Rabin triumphantly declared the mission, quote, will become a legend, which it surely has. Israel's resolve and stealth in liberating her people is admired by friends and begrudged by her enemies. Just like another Israeli and his forces, and his name is Abraham, many, many years ago in rescuing Lot out of the awful place that he had found himself. How did Abram pull that off? Well, look at the proposition statement. It's on your bulletin there. It's in the outline. It's this. It's the verse of the day, of the week. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's how. That's the bottom line. Some context here. Remembering back now, Abram was tested and his family was tested with a severe famine. Remember, he went south to Egypt, which was a mistake. He was not trusting in the Lord at that time. He returned back to the promised land and he was tested in another way. With great wealth, there became a real strife between the men of Lot and the men of Abram. He repented of his sin, turning back to the Lord, seeking the face of the Lord, and worshiping him at Bethel. And now we see he is tested in a different way. He's tested in war, an international conflict, and Abram is right there witnessing this. And now, as you go on in the passage, another test arises. What is it? Well, there's peace and there's plenty. And he's tested by his success. How will he respond when he becomes the man of the hour? Well, Abram, as you know this passage, held on to the word of God. He held on to the promises that God gave to him back in the beginning of chapter 12 of Genesis, and the promises that were reiterated, confirmed in chapter 13, in verses 14 to 17, a land and a people without number. Point number one, Lot, a spoil of war. We see this in the first 12 verses of our passage. This is the first recorded war in Scripture. It's about 2,000 BC. 2,000 years after Christ, we realize that human nature hasn't changed at all. It remains the same. So 4,000 years later, men are still fighting one another, and one of the hottest areas in the world has consistently been where? The Middle East. And in our text, someone is in the middle of it. It's not going well for Lot. I think there are certain reasons it's not going well for Lot, but he is right in the middle of it, and he's taken captive. Human greed. We have the list of these names of these kings, which I'm sure I butchered some of their names today. Forgive me. I'd like to hear you get up here and read them. The four kings were, remember, Amraphel. He was king of Shinar. Now, picture the Middle East. King in Babylonia, okay? So east of, due east of where Abram was. And then Arioch, king of Elasar, he's identified probably with modern Turkey or maybe Syria. And then Chedorlaomer, pronounced with a K, he's the leader of this alliance, and he's the king of Elam, probably part of modern Iran. And then title, king of nations or king of Goyim, it's an inclusive term for northerners from the Hittite region of modern-day Turkey. These kings had conquered the five city-states named in the previous chapter. The names are very interesting. Four are listed here in our text this morning. Shinab means sin is father. How strange is that? And Shemember means the name is powerful. These names might be names we would expect out of a pagan society, but it gets worse than that because the names of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are these. Bera of Sodom means in evil, and Bersha means in wickedness. And that's where Lot decided to pitch his tent. And so as a result of this defeat, the four kings defeating the five kings, for 12 years, they had to pay tribute. Finally, they said, enough is enough. And they said, we're not paying any more tribute. A year goes by, and we see in verses 5 through 11, the second conflict here. Chedorlaomer called on his old alliance partners, and he regroups with them, and they invaded the area a second time because the kings that had been defeated were not paying up. Before they punished the offending kings, as you read in the text, they defeated various kingdoms all the way around them, quite an impressive military feat. They attacked the neighboring kingdoms, And they went all the way south and literally took out everybody, I'm not going to read all that, around the five rebellious kings. Once they heard about that, the king of Sodom said, we need to attack before they come and attack us. And so they engaged the enemy, five kings versus four kings, where they had done so previously in the valley of Siddim, which is identified as the Salt Sea. If you've ever been there, it is just a barren waste. There are caves near the sea that are solid rock salt. You walk in and the walls are solid salt, rock salt. It's just a strange, barren area. The content of the Salt Sea, that sea, the Dead Sea, is just some of the people that I were with jumped in the water and they floated like a cork because of the high salt content. Well, that's where they believe in the southern part of that area of the Dead Sea is where the battle took place. Now, notice it says there in the text, verse 10, that it was full of bitumen or asphalt or tar pits. And Calvin is always good for an interesting comment. Calvin says they were afraid of and they traded the swords that they were going to die by running and literally killing themselves in these pits. Some of them fell into these pits. And hot, molten tar is an awful way to die because first you burn and then you sink down and you drown in this black liquid that you could never free yourself from. So that's what happened to some of them. And then the rest of them fled up to the mountains. Sodom and Gomorrah were completely overrun, and the invaders made off with all of the plunder they could take and carry with them along with prisoners. And then we come to verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling, notice the expression now, dwelling in Sodom. In the previous chapter, it said he moved over nearby, and now he moves right in town, right in the midst of them. Wrong decision, Lot. Point number two, Abram to the rescue, verses 13 to 16. Lot had moved not simply near, but he had moved in, and we see what happened to him. Maybe we would be thinking, well, Lot, you got what you deserved. It's interesting, though, the Lord is gracious, and he is kind to his children, even when they are wayward and fallen and make some of the most foolish decisions. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe there have been times of sin and weakness in your life and you thought, boy, the Lord is really going to discipline me now. And all of a sudden, some kind of mercy and some kind of blessing appears and it melts your heart before the Lord because God melts our hearts and draws us back to him oftentimes by his grace and his mercy and his goodness. In fact, it's the goodness and it's the kindness of the Lord that urges men to repent. Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 2. And so, brothers and sisters, God will not give up on us. If we fall seven times, he has a hold of our hand and he will raise you up and he will draw you back to the cross and he will be merciful to you. Don't ever run away from the Lord, but do what Abram did. Go back to that altar, go back to worship, go back to seeking the Lord, and he will have mercy. We see it here through the hand of Abram. Someone comes, you see it in verse 13, to Abram the Hebrew, he's described there. Somebody had been in the battle, they escaped, and he came and told Abram, and Abram is with three of his Amorite friends. This is before God's judgment was meted out on that area. These were his friends. They were in alliance with one another, and they went with him. and those in his household. You see it there in verse 14. He heard this about his kinsmen. You know, Abram didn't say, well, let him learn. He immediately got his men, trained men, literally born in his house. And it's incredible, I think, the number, 318. It's not a large number against the kings, I realize, but to say out of my own household there's 318 men ready to draw the sword is quite an interesting statement. And they went in pursuit as far as Dan, which is the far northern region of Israel, of Palestine. But these were loyal, dependable men, and the expression in the original is very interesting. It says, he led forth 318 of them. Literally, he drew out 318 men. As if you would draw a sword out of its scabbard and say, here they are, here we go, we're going to go by the grace of God and save Lot. And so they sharpened their swords and out come the quivers and bows and they're ready to go. And they have to ride or march 120 miles north to catch up with these armies. How do you think Abram did this? What do you think his mindset was as this news came upon him that Lot had been captured and his entire family, which meant family to Abram? You think it was an easy thing, though? Abram probably was very much afraid. The only place you read about this kind of stuff in his life is right here. It's not as if he was a warrior like David. And so with fear and trembling, he made his way into battle. It was that great leader, Napoleon, who often referred to Marshal Ney as the bravest man he had ever known. Yet listen to this. Yet Ney's knees trembled so badly one morning before a battle that he had trouble mounting his horse. When he was finally in the saddle, he shouted contemptuously, shake away, knees. You would shake worse than if you knew where I am going to take you. Abram surely trembled. Abram was just like you and just like me. Let's not elevate these people to supernatural places. They trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord, fearful, knees shaking, but he had to do the right thing. So don't let your fear and worries overtake you and stop you from trusting in your God and doing the right thing, brothers and sisters. We're human. And we are to enter into things that sometimes we are afraid, but are you going to do the right thing, regardless of your feelings, or are you going to let your feelings conquer you and you back away from trusting the Lord and obeying him? Abram entered in to the fight. Verse 15, a very interesting verse. It makes me think of another colorful figure in history, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. He pursued them right out of the promised land. Makes me think of a number of months ago, I read the book that the ladies read in the ladies' book club on Stonewall Jackson. I think that would have been better, ladies, for the men's book club if we had one. But I thoroughly enjoyed that because this sounds like Stonewall Jackson. In fact, I'm convinced that Stonewall read about this battle and read about the other battles in history in the book of Joshua and other places, and I think that spurred him on. It was just like Stonewall Jackson to drive his men day after day, marching them, many of them falling by the wayside, and he would not let up. He would drive them right into the enemy, and he would hit the enemy hard, and he would pursue the enemy. The biggest weakness he had is his men were so malnourished and so outgunned oftentimes, but nevertheless, both those who knew him and those on the other side had great fear and respect of him. And I think that's how Abram hit this enemy, surprising them and driving them out of the land. And so verse 16 tells us that he came home victorious, like a king in battle, coming back to his own land and the people receiving him. It's a wonderful picture. He brought everything back. He brought his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the children and all the people. A wonderful picture of victory. Who is Abraham a type of here? Well, I think he is a type of the greatest warrior of all, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus did not remain in heaven. Abram could have remained at home, comfortable, relaxed, a wealthy man, and just stayed there, but he did not. Jesus did not remain in heaven. No, he came down to conquer sin and Satan and death, the final enemy as well. We read about him in a very colorful picture in the book of Revelation in the 19th chapter. Then I saw heaven opened, verse 11, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just a little glimpse here of that mighty one who is to come. And someday, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I will be joined with him in the heavenlies in glory, and we will appear with him as the saints on the earth. If we are not the saints on the earth, we'll be gathered up together, meeting him in the air. It's a glorious picture, and this is just a type or just a little glimpse of what the future holds. Point number three, Abram blessed by Melchizedek. Notice verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, also went out to meet him. So Abram comes back home, and two kings meet him. And these two kings could not be more opposite in every single way. Bera, king of Sodom, means in evil, and Melchizedek, king of righteousness, or king of peace. You see it in verse 18. He brings bread and wine. He is the king of Salem, or king of Jerusalem, and he is priest of God, Most High, and he proceeds to bless Abram. So it's a blessed picture here. Both kings are there. The one is quiet for a moment here as Melchizedek steps up, king of Salem, king of peace, priest of the Most High God, and he brings bread and wine, which is a common gift given to kings in those days. And he acknowledges Abram's greatness by blessing him. Notice this. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And then he praises God. He doxologizes here and praises God, acknowledging Almighty God, because he knows, and Abram knows as well, the reason why Abram was successful is because the Lord gave him success. He says, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." What a glorious picture. God Most High here is another way of saying the creator, an owner of all things, and the deliverer of your people. That's what he acknowledges, and I'm sure, and I know Abram is saying amen as he meets this guy for the first time. Now, who is he? Well, we're not going to take the time to study the 110th Psalm and then the 7th chapter. Read the 7th chapter, first 10 verses of the book of Hebrews. It gives more detail about Melchizedek. But listen to some of these facts. You add to the fact that he's righteous, he is a king, he is a priest. He was a Canaanite. He was a member, or he was born in that area, and he was the priest king in Jerusalem. He was a God-fearer. He was a Canaanite like the king of Sodom, a descendant of Canaan, the cursed son of Ham. Interesting statement. He was not a physical descendant or relative of Abram. But he was like Abram in this. He believed that there is one God, God the Most High. Now, Abram adds something to his statement. He adds the covenant name of God that Melchizedek does not know until that time, and that's Yahweh. God is the covenant God. Gordon Wenham writes this about this unique person. Within Genesis, however, Melchizedek is primarily an example of a non-Jew who recognizes God's hand at work in Israel. Like, and he gives some examples of others who were drawn to the God of Israel, like Abimelech, like Rahab, like Ruth or Naaman. Remember the leper, the Syrian general, Naaman, became a believer? Similarly, he may be seen as a forerunner of the Magi or centurions or the Syrophoenician woman, let alone the multitude of Gentile converts mentioned in Acts. They are those who have discovered that in Abram, all the families of the earth find blessing. And were in that list as well. Through faith in Jesus, Abram is our father in the faith. Now, according to the 110th Psalm and Hebrews 7, Melchizedek's priesthood is a type of Christ's eternal priesthood, in contrast with Aaron's priesthood, the priesthood of Levi. Well, there's so much there, and I was tempted to go into it. It would have been a couple messages there another day when we get into the book of Hebrews and the Lord's timing. Look at verse 21. And the king of Sodom, now he's standing there, he's watching these things, and he's hearing all this, and nothing gets through to him, because here's what he says. "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." That's all he says. It's interesting. In the original, it reads like this: "Give me people, take property yourself." The king of Sodom is the very essence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's not hard to prove that and demonstrate that as you read through Scripture and you see what Sodom means and what has taken place there. It's very interesting to me that this king doesn't want the property. He wants the people. Who doesn't want the property? Well, Satan doesn't want the property. Satan wants the souls. Satan wants the people. And that's what the king of Sodom wants. How wicked and evil is that? And then Moses gives us Abram's response in verse 20b, and then again in verse 22 and following. His response, first of all, to Melchizedek is this: and Abram gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. He gave a tithe to Melchizedek. He acknowledged his genuine faith. He acknowledged that he was a priest, a high priest of God here. He acknowledged him as being greater than himself. And so in an act of worship, he gave the tithe to him, ultimately saying all things come from God. And that's why we give to the Lord even now in the midst of a worship service, because it's an act of saying everything I have belongs to the Lord, not just this certain percentage. And then he did not acknowledge Sodom's king. The king of Sodom had no rights whatsoever in this context. He had been defeated. Abram had gone. Abram had the rights, as men did, to the spoil of those days and so on. And so Abram's response is really giving glory to God. Notice what he says. But Abram said, verse 22, to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord. Now that's the idea of the lifting of a hand or lifting of hands is taking an oath. I'm promising God something, you see. And God is my witness here. I'm lifting my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Who owns everything? God, the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That's what Abram acknowledges. And I promised God that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young man have eaten and the share of the man who went with me, his Amorite friends, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. They can have their share, but I'm not taking a thing. What an expression of faith. God has provided for me up to this point. God will provide. God enabled me to get Lot back safely and his family and his goods, and God will take care of me from here on out. I'm not looking to some pagan king for anything. What a statement. How could Abram, and I conclude on this point, how could this be possible? What's the source of his strength? Now, Abram was a sinner in need of the grace of God, just like you are and just like I am. We need to keep reminding ourselves of these things. John writes in 1 John 5, 4 and 5, he writes, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it? Our faith. You see, that includes you. That includes me. That includes Abram, Moses, David, these names we look up to. But we're there, brothers and sisters. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's what Abram believed. It's amazing how strongly he believed it and how he is willing to literally put his life on the line, literally. He's jumps into this international war and this conflict, trusting in the Lord. And that's why we come back to our proposition statement. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Brothers and sisters, we are not strong in ourselves. And there are occurrences taking place in your life and in mine that constantly show us that. Some of them quite dramatic, and others just small little drip, 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 a constant irritation that gets us down. And God is saying, don't be discouraged, turn to me. Find your strength in me, trust in me, hope in me, wait upon me, come to me. And brothers and sisters, this is not simply once in a while. It's constantly. It's morning, and you commit your heart and your life to Him, and as you walk during the day, you are back at the throne of grace, committing yourself, and as you go to bed at night, you again are committing yourself to the Lord, whatever the test, whatever the issue might be, you're constantly doing this. And it may be the rest of your life that you're doing this. But that's exactly the best place we could ever be. Our trials don't harm us. Our trials drive us to our Lord. They drive us to our Heavenly Father, and He pours forth His love by His Spirit within our hearts. And He says, I know this hurts, but come to me and I will care for you. And then keep your eyes wide open because you will see the mercies of God and His provision and His love in so many ways. A lot of times they're just little small expressions of His love and mercy to you, and they're enough just to melt your heart. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Surrender your heart to Him. Not just once, the moment of salvation, but every moment of your life. Walk with Him, and He will walk with you. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for the sweetness of this text. We thank You for taking care of Lot. We could say that's a brother that was so disappointing and he was so embarrassing, but Lord, You rescued him. You took care of him, even though we know what's going to take place in his life later on. It's awful. And yet, Lord, You know what You are about. And we commit our hearts and our lives to You. May we have a humble and sweet faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day, a sweet walk with the Lord Jesus, expressing our love for Him and then telling others about Him. How wonderful this Savior is. Here's what He has done. He's died for sinners on a cross, and He bids you come. Grant us that grace, Lord, in our life and in our words. And we pray in His blessed name. Amen.